Let me encourage you to take a Bible this morning and turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 3. The book of Revelation, chapter 3. There are message notes in the bulletin that you can use to help facilitate our study this morning. We're continuing the message series that we've been in now for, this is the fifth Sunday, entitled What Jesus Expects of His Church. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 3, we have seven letters from Jesus to seven actual churches that existed in the first century. And as we study these letters, we discover what it is that Jesus really expects of His church. And I've been emphasizing that it's His church. Amen? Jesus is the head of the church. And our concern should be to align ourselves with His expectations, not try to get the Lord Jesus somehow to conform to our expectations. So let's look at Revelation chapter 3. I'm going to begin reading with verse 1 and read down through verse 6. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast the name that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, and they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. And I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Back in November of 2002, a man by the name of Jim Salkers, he was a retired engineer. He lived in Winnipeg, Canada. Well, back in November 2002, he went to bed and he passed away in his sleep. Now, tragically, it wasn't until August 25th of 2004 before it was discovered that he had died. A 2002 November newspaper and a 2002 November calendar on his wall verified the month of his death. Think about this. For approximately 22 months, he was dead before anyone noticed. Now, his pension was direct deposited each month. His condo fees, his utilities, his other expenses were automatically withdrawn electronically from his account. So as far as anyone knew, he was alive. Well, apparently Mr. Salkers was a loner, kept to himself. He wasn't real close to his family. According to his obituary, I looked up his obituary, he had a son and he had a father. And he had a brother, and he had a sister, and he had three nieces. And they said, they claimed that during that 22-month period, some of them had tried to call, but they never were able to reach him. So they just assumed that he wasn't home. So as far as his neighbors were concerned, as far as his family was concerned, he was alive. But he was dead. As far as everyone was concerned, the church in Sardis was alive. Jesus says there in verse 1 that they had a name or a reputation of being alive. But you know, that was not the conclusion Jesus came to as he examined the church in Sardis. Look at verse 1 again, and you'll see Jesus' assessment here of this church. Jesus says, he says, I know you have the reputation of being alive. He says, but I know that that's not the case. I know, Jesus says, your true condition. And by the way, Jesus knows the true condition of every church. And Jesus knows the true condition of each and every one of our hearts and souls this morning. Jesus said, I know that thou art dead. I know you're dead. A few days ago, I had picked up some lunch and I had taken it home to eat lunch with Angela. And when I got home, she was watching this old black and white movie from the 1940s called Between Two Worlds. And I kind of come in, you know, about the middle of the movie. So while I was eating my lunch, I was trying to figure out, you know, what was going on in the movie. So after a little while, as I was watching and noticing the people in the movie, they were having some very odd conversations. So I finally asked Angela, I said, are these people supposed to be dead? And she said, yeah, they're supposed to be dead. Well, anyway, I went back to work. But later on, I got to thinking about the movie, so I looked it up on Wikipedia. I wanted to know what this movie was all about. And so what the movie was about was this, was that there was a group of people who supposedly had been killed in a World War II air raid. And after their death, they find themselves on this strange ship waiting to be confronted by the examiner. And I thought, wow, that's a weird movie. And though I wouldn't recommend the movie for its theology, I think the thing that stood out to me as I watched just a little bit of it was how shocked people were when they realized that they were dead. And I'm sure the church in Sardis, those who comprised the church in Sardis, they were probably shocked to hear the diagnosis of Jesus. Thou art dead. Now, for that to mean much to us, we've got to really try to come to grips with what it was Jesus was saying to them. What did Jesus mean when he declared this church to be dead? Well, I think there are three possibilities as to what Jesus meant with this declaration of death. For instance, Jesus may have been saying to them, he may have been saying that the church in Sardis was comprised of those who were unsaved. Over in the book of Ephesians chapter 2, Paul talks about how that before a person trusts Jesus as their Savior, before they know Jesus as their Savior, Paul says that they are dead in their trespasses and sins. In other words, they are existing, they're physically alive, but spiritually they are dead because of their trespasses and sins. So perhaps that's what Jesus meant when he declared this church to be dead. I think another possibility is that the church in Sardis was operating without the power of the Holy Spirit. The term that Jesus uses, the word dead in the Greek, is the Greek word nekros. And it's used multiple times in the New Testament. Sometimes it is used to talk about someone who has physically died. Sometimes it's used to describe a condition, like there in Ephesians 2, a condition of spiritual death. But sometimes the term is used to describe something or someone without power. Now, to put it in a more modern context, if you were to have got up this morning and got out there to your car and you put the key in the ignition and you turned the ignition and nothing happened, and you realize that your battery wasn't working anymore, more than likely you might have said something like this. You might have said, my battery is dead. Because its power. Its power has been depleted. And I would argue this morning that churches and Christians who function apart from the Christ-exalting, sin-convicting, world-rejecting, soul-saving power of the Holy Spirit are dead. Dead. In James 2, verse 26, James said this. He said that the body without the Spirit is dead. Now, James there was talking about the physical body. He says, when the physical body is minus the human spirit, that part of that causes us to be our unique self, when there is a separation between the body and the spirit, that is what the Bible calls death. And that's what James was referring to in James chapter 2 and verse 26. But I think that's analogous to the church. Because the church is a body. We are a body of believers. The Bible says that we are the body of Christ. And if we try to operate without plugging into the power of the Holy Spirit, you know what the result will be? The result will be spiritual deadness. There will be dead preaching, and there will be dead singing, and there will be dead praying, and there will be dead worship. Dead, 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 dead. That's what you get apart from the Spirit of God. Because the Spirit of God brings life. Life. There's a lot of churches dead today. I heard about one church, this fella had passed out during the service. They called the paramedics. The paramedics come. That church was so lifeless, they carted out four other people before they got to the right guy. Now, I think there's another clue here in our text as to why this might be what Jesus was thinking about. Look back at verse 1 and notice again how Jesus introduces himself to this church. As in all the previous letters that we've studied, as Jesus presents himself to these churches, he always presents himself in a specific way that will help that church. And you'll notice that he reveals himself to the church in Sardis as the one that hath the seven spirits of God. Now, let me quickly say something about that statement. Because you hear that and you might say, are there seven Holy Spirits? No, they're not seven Holy Spirits. But Jesus was taking from a passage in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 11, verses 2 through 5, where Isaiah talks about the sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so when Jesus refers to the seven spirits of God, I think what he's driving at is that he possesses the Spirit of God in the fullness of his power, in the fullness of his might. And so Jesus comes to this church possessing the Spirit of God. Why? Because he knows that church needs. It needs the work and ministry and power of the Holy Spirit. So perhaps when Jesus declared this church to be dead, perhaps what he was saying was that they needed to rely on the Spirit of God. They needed to walk in the Spirit of God. They needed the power of the Spirit of God in their lives. I think there's a third possibility too as to what Jesus meant when he said, "You are dead." I think Jesus may have been thinking that the church and Sardis had become spiritually apathetic. You know what apathy is, don't you? It's when you just lose interest in something. You just have no concern any longer The word apathy comes from two words. A, ah, mean no. Pathy means feeling. No feeling. Years ago, when I went to the church in Memphis and became the pastor there, and this is way out in the country and everything, we had a lot of people in the church who really liked NASCAR. And so because I wanted to relate better to them, I started paying attention to NASCAR. I started watching some of the races. I got familiar with who the drivers were and all that kind of thing. And I discovered that it was one of the perfect sports for a Sunday afternoon, especially for a pastor, because I could sleep through most of it. You know, check back in, you know, for about the last 5 minutes and see who wins. And man, it was great, you know. But you know something? I haven't watched it. I can't remember the last time I watched a NASCAR race. I probably couldn't name three or four drivers. I probably couldn't do that anymore. You know why? I don't care anymore. I'm totally apathetic to NASCAR. The Apostle Paul said to the Ephesian church in Ephesians 5 and verse 14, he said this. He said, "Awake, awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead." Now, he said that to a group of Christians, to a group of believers. And I think the reason he did that was because apparently some of them had become so spiritually lethargic, so indifferent to the Lord and his work and his will, that they had fallen asleep spiritually. And they were so soundly asleep spiritually that Jesus didn't just urge them to wake up. Jesus called upon them to rise from the dead. That's how soundly asleep they were. I think it's conceivable that the church in Sardis had become apathetic. And that's why there were so little signs of spiritual life. They'd become disinterested. They had lost their concern. And you know what? That's one of the greatest enemies. Hear me. That's one of the greatest enemies to the Christian's life. See, apathy kills. Apathy will kill your closeness to Jesus. Apathy will kill your prayer life. Apathy will kill your passion for souls to be saved. Apathy will silence your witness. Apathy will kill your hunger for God's word. It will kill your involvement in God's work. Just a few weeks ago, I had a discussion with one of my fellow pastors. And with tears in his eyes, he said, I fear. He said, I fear that the church that I'm pastoring will close in the next few years. That was alarming to me. Because they probably have more in attendance than we do. And I asked him, I said, well, what's the problem? He said, the culprit is apathy. And he began to describe, he said, how there was so little concern for spiritual growth and how that there was so little concern about reaching anyone for Christ. Jesus said, thou art dead. What did he mean? You say, Pastor, which is it? Was he saying that the church was comprised of a bunch of unsaved people? Was he saying that the church was comprised of a group of folks who was neglecting the Spirit of God in their life? Was he talking about people who were spiritually apathetic? Which is it, Pastor? Which is it? The answer is, I think, all of the above. The deadness, listen, the deadness of Sardis involved all of those possibilities. all of those possibilities. I doubt that there's a church anywhere on the planet who doesn't have people who need to get saved. They may profess to know Jesus. They may sing all the right songs, but deep down in their heart, they've never made a commitment to Christ. They've never experienced the convicting work of the Spirit and yielded their life to His Lordship. And every church on the planet, you know what? They have people who are not walking in the Spirit, who are operating their lives as if the Spirit of God didn't exist. And yes, every church has those who are apathetic. But the problem in Sardis was that nearly everyone in the church was characterized by some form of spiritual deadness. That's our Lord's assessment. You have the reputation. From all appearances, when the community looks on, it appears as though you are alive. When guest preachers show up, it appears as though you are alive. But Jesus says, I know the truth. I know better. Thou art dead. That's our Lord's assessment. But then notice that Jesus moves on from giving this assessment of the church in Sardis to explaining to them how to bring the church to life. You know, among church denominations, almost every church denomination now has a church revitalization department. Because churches in America are in decline. Some would say churches are dying. So they have these revitalization departments trying to help struggling churches get back on their feet. Well, Jesus explains to the church in Sardis, and he explains to us the key to revitalization. And the key isn't some bureaucrat coming from a denominational office and telling you what you need. But the key is the experience of real revival in our hearts and in our lives. See, that's what the church in Sardis needed. They needed revival. And by the way, that's what Jesus expects of His church. Jesus expects His church to not just experience revival, but to remain revived. Say, is that possible? Can that be a reality? Can a Christian, can a church remain in a perpetual state of revival? I think the answer is yes. And Jesus teaches us how. As he tries to explain to the church in Sardis what they could do to make sure their church comes alive. Notice what Jesus does. He describes the steps to revival in verses 2 and 3. As a matter of fact, in those two verses, he outlines for us five key steps to experiencing revival, five key steps to remaining revived. There are some of you that are here this morning, you need revival in your own heart and in your own soul. And these steps are the key to you experiencing that. Some of you are already vibed, okay? Before you can revive something, you got to be vibed. And some of you are vibed, and you need to learn how to remain revived. Well, that's what Jesus tells us. So let's notice carefully these five steps. First of all, step number one, Jesus says we must recognize the danger of spiritual deadness. Notice how verse 2 begins. He says, be watchful. Literally, that means wake up and stay alert. Wake up. Stay alert. The Christians in Sardis needed to wake up. And they needed to wake up, first of all, to the fact that they were in serious trouble. They needed to wake up to the fact that Jesus wasn't pleased with their condition. They needed to wake up to the fact that there were things in their lives that was killing them spiritually. So they needed to arouse themselves. They needed to wake up and stay alert. You know, in my many years as a pastor, I don't know of anything that I dread more than hearing my phone ring in the middle of the night. Now, the reason I dread that isn't because it wakes me up, but because I've never received a phone call in the middle of the night with good news. When I hear that phone ring, it's the middle of the night. I'm a pretty light sleeper anyway. But immediately I go from being deeply unconscious to being wide awake in a matter of a couple of seconds. This is the Lord's wake-up call. This is the Lord's wake-up call to all who need revival. Jesus says, listen, you need to recognize the danger of spiritual death. You need to realize you can't stay in that state. You've got to wake up. Stay alert. Step number two. Jesus says that if we're going to remain revived or experience revival, we must fortify our spiritual lives. Notice that he goes on to say in verse 2 that the church in Sardis needed to strengthen, he says, the things which remain that are ready to die. Now with those words, Jesus is helping us to understand that there was some life there. There was a spark of life remaining in this church, that all was not lost. As Jesus mentions in verse 4, there were a few who had not completely succumbed to spiritual death. So Jesus says, you know what? It's not enough to just wake up. Now it's time to shape up. You need to shape up. It's time to focus on regaining your spiritual strength. And you know what? That's true for us. If we need revival, or if we need to remain revived, we've got to understand that one of the keys is keeping up our spiritual strength. How many of you are hearing me this morning? I'm glad a few of you are. Got to keep up our strength. You say, well, how do we do that? How do we do that spiritually? Well, the key spiritually is the same as it is physically. If I want to keep up my strength physically, you know what the key is? Diet and exercise. And if I want to keep up my strength spiritually, it's the same. Diet and exercise. What is it that nourishes the Christian? It's the Word of God. The Word of God nourishes the Christian. Peter reminds us in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2 that as newborn babes, we are to desire the sincere milk of the Word that we may grow. The key to our growth, the key to strength is intake of the Word of God. That's how our faith is built. That's how our faith is strengthened. The Bible says that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That's why pastors are instructed to feed the flock of God. It's because we get nourishment from God's Word. And if we're going to stay spiritually healthy, if we're going to stay spiritually strong, we cannot neglect feeding from God's Word. How many of y'all ate a meal yesterday? How many of y'all are going to eat a meal today? How many of y'all plan to eat a meal tomorrow? Yeah, I know. And why do you do that? Because you know you need to eat. The same spiritually. We need to eat. We need to be taking in God's word. If all the spiritual food you get is what happens here on Sunday morning, that's not enough. You need to be personally in God's word. We need the right diet, but we also need the right exercise. We need to be exercising our spiritual muscles, like worship. We've gathered together today to worship the Lord Jesus. That needs to be the practice of the Christian's life. Why? Because that strengthens our heart for God. Prayer, that's another great spiritual exercise we need to be implementing into our lives. Why? Because that strengthens our trust in God. Fellowship. What does fellowship do? And I'm not talking about just getting together and having a meal, but fellowship means caring for one another and trying to meet one another's needs. That strengthens our love for each other. Service. Service strengthens our commitment to God's work. Witness, that strengthens our passion for the lost. We need to exercise those muscles so that we can stay spiritually fit and stay spiritually strong. Jesus tells the church in Sardis, and he tells us, if we're going to have revival, if we're going to stay revived, we've got to fortify our spiritual lives. Then notice number three. Jesus says if we're going to stay revived, we've got to yield to the Holy Spirit. In verse 3, Jesus says this. He says, remember therefore how thou hast received and heard. You say, he doesn't say anything about the Spirit there. What are you talking about, Pastor? Well, just hang with me just a second, okay? Now, some of you are using translations that may say, remember what you have received and heard, instead of how. Well, I noticed that in my study, and I thought, okay, I need to try to understand this, because there's a big difference between how and what, right? You know, what did you have for dinner yesterday? Okay, I can tell you. How did you have for dinner? That don't make sense. There's a big difference, see? Well, I got to looking into this, and what I found out is that the King James rendering of this is the most accurate rendering. How should be the word. It comes from a three-letter Greek word, P-O-S, pose. And it's translated all through the New Testament primarily is how. 99 times it's presented, it translated as how, and a couple more times it's presented, it translated as a little phrase. It means how. So the word is how. You say, okay, what's the big deal? Well, let's go back to what Jesus says here. He says, remember therefore how thou hast received and heard. Now, whatever it was that they had received and heard is implied here. Jesus knew what they had received and heard. The Christians in Sardis knew what they had received and heard. So it's the what is implied, but it's the how that's emphasized. What they had received and heard was the gospel. They had received and heard the gospel that resulted in their salvation. But Jesus wants them, notice, to focus on the how of this equation. How did they receive the gospel? How did they receive the message that says that Jesus died for their sins and that he rose, proving himself to be God and demonstrating that he is the source of life? How did they experience that? How did they receive and hear the word? Well, I believe they heard and received the word through the work and ministry of the Spirit of God. You You see, the message of Christ's death and resurrection, which makes it possible for sinners to be forgiven and saved from an eternal hell, isn't able to be merely grasped by the human intellect. Let me say that again. The gospel message isn't able to be merely grasped by the human intellect. It can only be grasped because the Holy Spirit reveals the truthfulness of the gospel. It's the Spirit of God that takes that message and makes it real to our heart and makes it real to our soul, that causes us to be able to begin to comprehend it. So here's what I think Jesus was driving at when he said, you need to remember how you received and heard. I think Jesus was driving at this. Look back at when you got saved. Remember how the Spirit of God worked in your life to help you understand the gospel. And just as you yielded yourself to the work of the Spirit so that you could be saved, you now need to yield yourself to the work of the Spirit so that your life can be revived. By the way, that's such an essential part of this. As Christians, we live with the Spirit of God dwelling within us. And the Spirit of God dwells in us not because He doesn't have anywhere else to hang out, but He's there to help us live the Christian life. As we depend upon His power, as we walk in the Spirit, as Paul says, as we are filled or controlled by the Spirit of God infuses us with the power of God so that we can live our lives for Christ's glory. So Jesus says to this church, you need to be revived. But to do so, you've got to recognize the danger of spiritual death. You've got to fortify your spiritual lives. You've got to yield yourself to the Holy Spirit. Look at number 4 in the middle of verse 3. After he says, you need to remember how you have received and heard, then he says, hold fast. Hold fast to what you've received and heard. In other words, you need to obey God's word. You need to stop putting question marks where God has put a period. Little Johnny came home from kindergarten. And he said to his mom, he said, Ricky has invited me to go to church with him. She said, oh, that's nice. He said, yeah. He said, Ricky's church is having revival. And of course, he meant to say, Ricky's church is having a revival. But he said it wrong. They're having, well, you know what, maybe he said it right. In step number 5, to remain revived, Jesus says we need to turn from sin. Jesus caused this church to repent. Just repent. It's time to confess and forsake all the things that have contributed to your spiritual deadness. You know, revival, listen, revival never comes without a change of heart and a change of direction. Now look at the second half of verse 3. And notice what Jesus says will happen if these steps of revival aren't taken. He says, if therefore thou shalt not watch. In other words, if you fail to take these steps that I've prescribed, he says, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. This is a solemn warning from Jesus. In essence, what Jesus is saying is this: if you don't come to life, I'll come and hold your funeral. You know, a thief, they never call ahead. If somebody's going to try to break into your house, they're not going to call and say, I was thinking about breaking into your house. Are you going to be home tonight? No, a thief always comes without warning. And what Jesus is saying here is this. If you don't take the steps that will lead to revival, that will lead to your church coming back to life, I want you to know something. I'll bring judgment, and this is the last warning you're going to get. So Jesus, as he tries to explain how to bring the church back to life, he outlines the steps that need to be taken. But then notice finally that he also shares the blessings. The blessings that they will experience, the blessings of revival. If they will follow through and respond to what Jesus says, what will they experience? Look at verse 4 and you'll see there that the revived will be blessed, first of all, by fellowship with Jesus. Jesus says, "Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy." Jesus acknowledges there's some there who are revived. Notice what he says about these folks. He says, "They'll walk with me in white." And no doubt what we're going to see here has future ramifications, but I think it has present application. See, when we are living the revived life, we put ourselves in the position of being able to really enjoy the fellowship of Christ, walking with Jesus day in and day out. Do you walk with Jesus? John said that if we walk in the light as he is in the light, that we can have fellowship with him. So Jesus says, you know what? Revived or blessed by my fellowship. Then notice in verse 5, he also says that the revived will be blessed by a transformed testimony. He that overcometh. He's already talked about those who were already living the revived life. Now he says, all right, for those of you who realize that you're dead and you take the steps to revival, to those of you who overcome, he says, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. Again, no doubt there are future ramifications here, but there's present application. Because in this context, he mentions garments in verse 4, and now he's talking about raiment or garments again, and that's analogous to our lives. He says, those who pursue revival, they'll cast off their grave clothes. They'll cast off their garments of death, and they will be given new clothes to wear. Now, as I studied that, I couldn't help but think of the story of the prodigal son. You know the story? Jesus told the story about the young man who got his inheritance from his father, and he ran away from his father into the far country of sin, and there he wasted, the Bible says he wasted his substance with riotous living. I mean, he got himself in all kinds of trouble. He lost everything. He hit rock bottom. But there was a day when he repented. He decided to go home. Now listen to what the Bible says. What Jesus said, wrapping up that story, Luke 15, verses 20 through 24. And he arose, that's the prodigal, and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead. Was he physically dead? No. And is alive. Now, notice in that story that the father immediately insists that his son be given a new wardrobe. Bring the best robe. Why? Why? I think the answer is this. That father didn't want his son looking like someone else's slave. He wanted his son looking like his son, his child. And you know what? When we are revived, there is a change in our thinking. There is a change in our attitude. And there is a change in our living. We put on a different life. And you know what? It shows. People around us will notice whose child we are. Oh, when we're revived, we'll know the blessing of a transformed testimony. And then finally, we'll know the blessing of full acceptance by our Lord. In verse 5, the Lord goes on to say, "And I will not blot out his name." The person who overcomes, the person who follows those steps and experiences revival, he says, "I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." You know, in John's day, the kings had an official registration of all the kingdom's citizens. And if one of the citizens were to commit a crime against the state and were convicted of that crime, they would remove that citizen's name from the kingdom's roll. I think what Jesus is promising those who take the steps of revival is that they need not fear that the Lord will not accept them. If we fail the Lord and we repent, let's not fear that the Lord won't accept us. Jesus says, "I'm not going to blot out your name. Matter of fact, I'm going to go and I'm going to confess your name before the Father. I'm going to reassert the fact that you are one of his children, that you belong to us." Full acceptance to those who take the steps of revival. On the screen is a picture of a man by the name of Jerry Miller. Jerry was a 10-year Army veteran. He retired as a drill sergeant. He lives in Florida. And he was shocked one day when a letter came from the U.S. Veterans Administration expressing their sympathies about his recent passing. Actually, four times in 2 years, Mr. Miller was declared dead by the Veterans Administration. Each time, that declaration resulted in the suspension of his pension and his benefits, as well as the payment of his Social Security, which put him in some financial straits. At one point, he received a letter from the Veterans Administration requesting a $94,000 repayment of funds that apparently his corpse had spent. With each bureaucratic blunder, Miller was forced to prove that he was still alive. And by the way, this isn't an isolated case. This happens to about 14,000 Americans every year. You know, in our culture, has declared the church to be dead. Perhaps from time to time we've given them good reason to make that conclusion. But you know what? It's time. It's time for us to prove that the church of the living God is alive and well. Ralph, thank you. Did you just hear what I said? It's time for the church of the living God to prove that it's alive and well. And how do we do that? By remaining revived. Let's bow our heads this morning. The church in Sardis had a reputation of being alive. But the Lord wasn't fooled. The Lord knew better. He knew their true condition. Just as He knows the true condition of each and every one of our hearts and lives this morning. We might have the reputation of being alive. Perhaps the reality is that there's spiritual deadness in us. Maybe you're here today and you're dead in your trespasses and sins and you need to be saved. You need to know Jesus as your Savior. Well, today, He'll save you if you'll call upon Him and ask Him to come into your life. Maybe you've put the Spirit of God on the back burner and you've been running your life as a Christian, under your own steam. That's deadness. Maybe you've allowed yourself as a Christian to get apathetic about the things of God.